I remember a number of years ago when I first met the King, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew's talking to us about the King, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How is it that you get audience with such a person? How could you ever talk with him? Well, Matthew will say, and Christ will cry out, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Nowhere is this more clear than in chapter 9, as we see the necessity of the difficulties of our life to bring us to the Lord. Sometimes you wonder, well, why does this person have this and that person have that problem? And if you just stand back a little ways, you can see it's causing them to seek out one that is greater than them. In Matthew chapter 9, we see the paralytic. And the paralysis of our lives, whether it's physical or emotional, will cause us to seek someone greater than ourselves. There is a compulsion in our difficulties, in our problems, in our sorrows that cause us to seek the King. If you look within the text, you see Matthew and you see him in his misery, as are those that are in their sin. Jesus uses the phrases sick. It is a word in the Greek that is oftentimes defined misery. There's those who are sick who need a physician. And Jesus comes to those that are sick. And Matthew clearly was one who was miserable in his conditions, in his state. And it was that which brought audience to him before the King. If you look at the disciples of John as they approach Jesus, there's confusion, inconsistencies in man's worship and religion. I think oftentimes people have come up to me and have said, well, why is it that these people do this and we do that? And there's confusion and inconsistencies. In this confusions and inconsistencies, it causes us to ask to come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What do you think? And it causes us to examine what is true and what isn't, what is right, because we're seeking truth. We're seeking that which will bring some stability to our lives. If you think about it, really it's been those inconsistencies that caused us to search. Had we not had those things, would John the Baptist's disciples had gone to Christ? Well, we know that John had been pointing to him. But these questions were riddling them, and it brought them to ask, why? Great loss in our lives, those things that we hold so dear, children, can stimulate us turning to the Lord. I've seen individuals that never thought about turning to God, but in their time of great need and sorrow and concern for a loved one, they turn for help to a greater source. I think there's a point in everybody's life where they actually feel like they're in control. We tend to overestimate ourselves and our power. But you know, you get that one moment when that one valuable thing is taken away from you and your whole world is shaken. What caused the ruler of the synagogue to approach Jesus, and it actually caused him to bow his knee, to cry out to God. There was a woman that comes to Jesus during this time, and she is drawn to him because of her physical affliction. I don't know, for some people it's a loved one, for other people it's a physical affliction, but in each case it compels us to draw to Christ. We all come with preconceived notions and oftentimes misperceptions, wrong turns and misdirections about how we should approach God. And as we see not only the ruler of the synagogue, but also this woman, their thoughts are different. His thought is, if I can just get Jesus to touch my daughter with his hands. And her thought was, if I can just touch the hem of his garment with a tassel, which according to Numbers was what the Jew was supposed to have with the law of God on it. If I could just touch that, then somehow I'll be okay. That God allows us, that God meets us where we are. We're all seeking to eradicate these problems and these issues in our life. They're a big deal to us. God knows what would be a big deal to us, and he seems to hit us there. It's the graciousness of God, because once again, we would not cry out to him. Our personalities are different, and we've been misdirected in different ways. Nevertheless, Christ meets us where we are. And we see the compassion of God in doing that. You know, I think of the synagogue official and the fact that he tended to really overestimate man's control, his own control. And God, through the situation of his daughter coming to death, caused him to look to a higher one greater than himself and caused him to listen and to see things for what they were. He goes back and he sees his own people, the synagogue, in disarray and disorder and chaos. You can't help but feel that that was an eye-opener in and of itself. That at that moment he goes, wow, my control's not getting anywhere. In fact, it's just breeding contempt because you see the people laughing at the possibility of miracles and faith. What is it I've done? But would he have listened had his daughter not been ill? Would he have listened had his daughter not died? God meets us where we are. He knows our preconceived notions. A woman touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and she's really on the other extremity of that. For her thought is that, I don't know if I can trust authority. We read in Mark, in which she's been abused by the doctors. We sense that there's a sense of guilt in her own life, and she's intimidated by authority because she comes up from behind. Nevertheless, Jesus meets her where she is. Her initial thought really is, I just need to get fixed from this problem. But there is a greater need that she must have, and that is the sense of grace and acceptance that only God can give her. The problems in our life cause us to seek out Christ. They are manifold and mixed up. Nevertheless, God meets us where we are. And in his kindness, he says, come. I love the wonderful song that Billy Graham has sing every time, just as we are, without one plea. It is the way that he meets us. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He knows what we need. He knows who we are. He knows how we got there. And he knows how to fix us. There's no sense I'm making it complicated. All we have to do is bring people to Christ. We don't have to overcomplicate this. They don't have to think like us. All they have to do is come to Jesus. Once the Spirit of God comes within them, they begin to see things clearly. It is the same with the blind man that approached Jesus. And if you pick up with me in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, as Jesus is passing on from there. Matthew is wanting us to know that all of these incidences are tied together. They are taking us down a path. They are revealing to us that God is a God who knows what we need. He sees that we are where we are and why we're there. He is a God that seeks to preserve the old and the new, not desiring to put anyone out, that he is a God that meets us where we are, and that he is a God that has mercy on us, even to a degree that He longs to give us things that we don't even look for. The blind men come to Jesus as the news is clear in verse 26. The news had gone out in the land that Jesus was around, that he was fixing people. He was fixing their pains. He was fixing their sorrows. He was fixing their afflictions. And now Jesus passed on from there and two blind men followed him. The fact that it's two blind men, the fact that it was two men possessed by the demons seems to be a point that Matthew brings out more than anything else. I think in some way, because it's a book that reveals that Christ is the lawgiver, as Moses himself, I think in a way it is conveying that Deuteronomy, that God has said it once, he says it again, that God has revealed his kindness and his gracious to us once, he has done it again. Nevertheless, the consistency of his love has not changed our hearts. Though he is faithful, we are faithless. And so two men, two blind men, come up to him. If you look within the passage, they're crying out. It's in the present active, which means that they are somehow crying to him for help and mercy. I don't know if they heard him along the path. I don't know if someone said, "There he is." I don't know if the crowds were to such an extent that they could just hear the movement, but somehow they knew he was in presence, and they began to cry out to him. They cry out and they say, "Have mercy on us. Have compassion on us." Of course, I think that's the theme of chapter 9. As Jesus declares in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." As the book ends in verse 36, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion. "Have mercy on us, son of David." They're beckoning him according to the one king, the only king that they really knew had a sense of compassion. The great David. A man who was a man of war, but ironically, a man that had a heart about as big as all outdoors. He was a man that could slay thousands of men and then lay down his life for a lamb. He was a man of heart. They cry out to him and they say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now the text seems to let us know that Jesus is walking. There are mobs here. He's heading back what it seems to be his home, possibly in Capernaum. There is a distance there between where he had been and where he's going. It's surprising to me that Jesus doesn't just stop and heal the guys. Just stop and take care of this problem. But it says this in verse 28, "And after he had come into the house." You want these guys in your house, really? I mean, we know that they've been beggars. We know that they're probably not the kind of people that you'd want in your house. Let's just take care of it outside. In fact, I'm sure that they'd be very happy to take care of it right away. There doesn't seem to be a lot of conversation. It just seems to be Jesus keeps walking, and they're crying out, and he ends up at home. Obviously, he doesn't shut the door on them. They just walk in with him. "And after you come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them." Now, the next phrase that's given to me in some way is probably not completely identified correctly. So let's see if we can focus on the phrase. It seems to be in a question state, and I'm not totally doubting that, but let me just say this, that it is in the imperative. That means that Jesus is actually giving a command. The point doesn't seem to be, "Do you believe?" The point is, "Do believe." He seems to be emphasizing that they need to have faith. They need to put a trust in Him. Do believe that I am able to do this, is the declaration. It seems to be more declarative than a question. They cry out, yes, we believe. It says in the passage that He touched their eyes and He said, be it done to you according after the manner of your faith. The question is, what were they believing in? How far did their faith take them? What did they trust God to do? Jesus uses an interesting phrase here. Do you believe that I am able to do? Actually, the phrase seems to go something like this. Do you believe I am able to do this thing? You know, a man tends to put his trust in the things that God will do for him. Once again, if you think about all the things that we've been looking at, whether it's the paralysis or miserable conditions, or whether it's the confusion in people's lives that bring them to come to God, or whether it's the afflictions that they have to deal with, or the great loss in their homes, they turn to God on behalf of these things. The sadness is that they don't seem to want to have a relationship with God. They just seem to want to get fixed. But what was the purpose of these things in their lives? To draw them to Christ. You see, there's a reason why He doesn't just stop outside the house. He wants them to come in. When the disciples first see Jesus, John the Baptist says, there He is. They said, where are you staying? He says, come and see. Come and see. And they follow Him and they go in His house. One of the most comforting passages of all of Scripture to me is John 15. Because repeatedly in John 15, Jesus says, abide with me. Abide with me. Stay. He prays a prayer in John chapter 17, and He turns upward to His Father, and He says, Father, you know, I desire these to be with me forever. And you hear the love of Christ and the desire to have a relationship. We just want to get fixed. Our perception is that this problem that we have had nothing to do with us having a relationship with God. It's just something that happened, and we just need to get it fixed. The blind man saw this as that. And if you look within the passage, it says he touched their eyes, saying, be it done according to your faith. Their eyes were open. What eyes? Physical eyes. Were open. Jesus sternly warns them, saying, see here. Now that's not irony. He's actually using a word that says, you need to see. Open your eyes. Do what I tell you to do. And He says, tell no one. Look at the passage. Let no one. It's very emphatic here. It's a strong emphatic imperative. Jesus sternly warns them, saying, see here, look. Let no one know about this incident. One small word that's huge in the text. But, verse 31. In spite of this, nevertheless, no matter. They went out, they spread the news about Him in all the land. Now the text doesn't really tell us, and you and I can do a lot of speculation about why Jesus told them not to. We know that in the next paragraph, the Pharisees are coming up and stirring up a whole bunch of problems. We can speculate about exactly why, but Scripture for a purpose leaves out the why. Jesus just says, don't. There are a thousand and one things that Scripture tells us to do or not to do. The Bible reminds us that God has given us these things that we might have life, that we might experience joy. What we'd like to do is we'd like to try to figure out what He's doing. And if in fact we can't see what He's doing, then there's no reason to obey it. There's no reason to do what He says. I mean, really, there's no logic to it. If I can't understand it, then why should I do it? And the problem within the passage is that Scripture's identifying a different kind of sight that Christ desires. In fact, the reason that I emphasize the one phrase that Jesus said, believe, is because it is an imperative. He is invoking them to believe. But He's invoking them to believe not that their eyes be healed, but that they would believe in Him. He is invoking them not to just get fixed, but to come to His house. He is invoking them not to just get a cure, but to have a relationship. Believe. If you'll believe. Scripture refers to faith as receiving in John chapter 1. Receive Him unto yourself. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, behold, I stand at the door knocking. This is not just a fix. This is a relationship. Man is looking for a quick fix, a superficial solution, an external observation that will somehow meet that initial problem. But he misses the point. It was all so that they might come to Jesus. Anything and everything that comes into your life is so that you might come to Him. If you're just thinking, I just have to get this stuff fixed, I just have to get this, you've missed the point. It's all a process of bringing you to Him. It's all a part of Him getting you into His house. He's calling you. You say, well, I just can't understand. There's a text in Isaiah, if you turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 59. And what a description this is of a blindness, well, of the heart. Isaiah chapter 59, if you'll turn there with me. We're reminded that within our hearts, truth does not reside, nor a sense of righteousness or justice. We find ourselves groping because of this. We don't see things clearly. Jesus' desire for the blind man was the same as His desire for the woman, was the same as His desire for the chief of the synagogue, was the same as His desire for the disciples of John, was the same as His desire of the paralytic and the people that brought Him there, the same as His desire for Matthew. His desire was that they come to Him and trust Him and have a relationship with Him. It's the same desire. They all came with different reasons. Isaiah writes in 59:9, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. Have you ever just kind of, man, I just hope tomorrow's going to be a better day. Wishing it so, maybe. They wish upon a star. What's the desire? Does that make it happen? I can't control these things. A positive mindset's not going to make it happen. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like what? Blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. That's a strange thing about blindness. People have eyes, but they can't see. Strange thing. It's as if the sight comes from a different source. Jesus will often say, and will repeat it in Isaiah, having eyes you do not see. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as if it were in the middle of the night. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the street. Uprightness cannot enter. Truth is gone. The text is describing a sense of hopelessness because of an inability to see. It's like, I couldn't even see what God's trying to do, even if he drew me a picture. I couldn't see it. And he is, through the difficulties of our life, drawing us to himself. But we just can't seem to get it. The necessity of the Spirit of God to shine within our heart, as the text that we read, both in the Psalms as well as in Hebrews, he says, the Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Well, it's only the Spirit of God that can enlighten our eyes. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. God's going to have to do something miraculous in our vision. We are so bent, and we come before God with all of our problems, and we say, God, just fix this, and we move on to our life. And God in his grace many times grants us our request according to our faith. But we walk away with no greater depth, no greater relationship than we ever had. Some of us are seeking this and some of us are seeking that. But where's the relationship? It's all for the same reason. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. There's a great text in Hebrews chapter 11 that describes what our faith is all about. You're familiar with it. It's always good to review it, isn't it? Faith. What is this thing, faith? Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. King James will say it's the only substance that you actually ever hold on to. It's the only real thing that you ever have. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Watch the phrase. The conviction of things not seen. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but verse 18. I just love the way that Paul puts this. He says this, we look not at the things that are seen. How can you look at things that are not seen? But, he says, at the things that are not seen. What are you looking at? I'm looking at stuff that you can't see. How good is your vision? Pretty good. Pretty good. Paul speaks of these things that are unseen. Let me just quote the verse for you. It's found in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says that creation shows God's invisible attributes. Ever thought about that? When you look at creation, what do you see? Well, I've seen people, they, you know, dissect it, and they get a little microscope and a telescope, and, you know, and that's wonderful. But what is it you see? Believers should be looking at things that you don't see. For the things that you see, Paul says, are temporal. But the things that you don't see are eternal. Well, what are the invisible attributes? Well, he says, eternal power of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. So when you look at the heavens, we were looking at the clouds the other day. So majestic. What were you thinking? Look at the clouds? Or were you thinking, the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing forth His handiwork? I'm seeing things that can't be seen with the eyes, that can only be seen by the heart. Paul says that we not only see His power, but His divine nature. Look at creation once again. Look at the kindness of God. And just the kindness of God and the way that He's created things for you and for me. What are you seeing? What eyes do you want open? God, let me see creation. Those are temporal. Let me see You. That's eternal. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 5:7 will read this way. We walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus is compelling us. He is invoking us. He is calling for us with an earnest desire. You know what it is? Believe. Do believe. Oh, I believe that God can help me through this. I believe that He can do. Do believe in Him. Believe in something that you can't see, something that is eternal, this relationship with God. That's why all these things have happened to you. I don't understand why God would tell me to do this. Exactly. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting Him and doing what He tells you to do, even though you don't understand, because you trust in a person, not in a thing. And my confidence and your confidence is in the One who's in control, not in my ability to comprehend what He's doing. There's no way that you and I could ever comprehend what He's doing or why He's doing it. Look, if He tells me, tell nobody, I tell nobody. I don't understand why He tells me nobody. He just told me not to. There's going to be many things in Scripture that's going to tell you, He's going to tell you, do this, just do it. I can't figure out why I should do this. It doesn't matter. That's not faith. And Jesus is invoking on you, come, believe in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Come. Come. Father, we come before You today with a desire to see You. A desire to see things that are not visible to these eyes, but only to the eyes of our hearts. Lord, we realize that we're walking by this faith when we do the things that we don't understand, because we trust in the One who has said them. Perhaps difficulties have come into your life, problems. I'm sure they have. That's God's grace. That's God inviting you to His house. You wouldn't have come. It's those who are weary and heavy laden that come. Those who are sick, seek the physician. Those who are fed up with their own control, and have found their own lack, have sought the controller of all things. Some of us have had nothing but controlling people in our life, and we so desperately need compassion and acceptance. Jesus says, come. Come. Do you think for one moment it's that misery in your life, that condition that you're in, the affliction that you have, the paralysis that you're dealing with? Do you think for one moment that it's the confusions that it's all about? It's about you and God. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for you to go in the house and stay? You pray a sunny place.
Softly, yet tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting.
Before you, and we just want to say we're sorry. We're sorry that it takes catastrophes. We're sorry that it takes affliction. We're sorry that it takes difficulties in our life, miserable conditions, for us to turn to you. But that you would use them to turn our heads and to bow our knees, we are eternally grateful. And we have seen something that we never thought we would see. Not just a fix for the day, but a relationship with the King. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.